Now, if you've seen these videos, perhaps, I like sports highlight videos. And sometimes you see these sports highlight videos where a particular person has become so confident in their position in the game or in the race that they begin to coast. There's one that comes to my mind. It's a skater. He's on ice skates, I guess. Maybe he's on rollerblades. I don't know. But he's skating and he's got his arms up in the air for a long time. He's celebrating. He's playing through the crowd. And there's a guy that's skating behind him. And this other guy is skating his heart out. And the next thing you know, right at the finish line, is the skate of the guy that's celebrating is that much behind the guy who continued in his effort. The one with the false confidence has forgotten what got him to the place where he was. He's forgotten that it was his hard work that got him into the lead. Now, I'm not saying that David is calling us to trust in our hard work. But what I am saying is that David is reminding us of the source of our victory. We will be victorious as the people of God, but we cannot lose sight of the reason for that victory. You cannot lose sight of the foundation of that victory. David is directing us to the right place for this confidence. David will be thinking maybe of physical danger or physical hardship that he has faced, or perhaps also spiritual battles that he has faced. And David directs us to the Lord. David directs us to His anointed, that we would know, that we would be reminded that God hears our prayers and that in the hearing of our prayers there is victory for the people of God. And so I want to take this prayer of David's that he has shared with the choir master, that we would benefit from it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has written this down. And I want to divide this prayer into two parts. The first part is the prayer of anticipation in the first five verses. And the second part is a prayer of certainty in verses 6 through 9. So first part is a prayer of anticipation. The second part is a prayer of certainty. Let's first think about the prayer of anticipation. This psalm, I don't know if you notice it as we read through it, is different than the other ones that we have covered to date. This psalm is different in that it is a different orientation in terms of time. Some of the laments that we have seen deal with the reality of David's circumstances, and they cause him to cry out to God. And he cries out to God either based on that which is in the past. So, for example, Psalm 9, when Psalm 9, David cries out, remembering things that have happened to him already. Or other psalms, more of them certainly, cry out. David is crying out because of things that are happening to him right now, happening to him in the present. Psalm 3 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 12, some examples of psalms where David is in anguish in the present. But here in this psalm, David is anticipating the future. And we see it in the may statements that David makes. There are six of them in the first five verses. And in these may statements that David makes, he is making a statement about the work of God. He stops short of giving God a command. He's not giving God an instruction. But he is expressing a desire about what God would do. It is in the same genre. It's a cousin of the imperative voice. It's called a jussive voice. But here, David is not giving God an imperative because he's not speaking to God. We have to keep track of the audience in this psalm. He's speaking of God's behavior, third person, but he's speaking to you, second person. So David is not seeking to instruct God as to his behavior, but he is asking, or he is hoping, that God's behavior will be a certain way. So he's not commanding God. And when we command somebody, we're seeking to shape their behavior, aren't we? Like when somebody in a behind a plexiglass window shoves a piece of paper under the window and says, fill out this form, that's an imperative. They're giving us a command. And they're hoping that by their words, our behavior would be changed. Instead of standing there, we will pick up the little pen on the little chain and we'll begin to write words on this piece of paper. That's a simple example. God, in His imperatives to us, seeks to change our behavior. You shall have no other gods before me. He is counting on His people in response to the saving knowledge that He has given to them would change the way they live. They would change their behavior. It's an imperative. And this third voice that is being used by David here in Psalm 20, although not an imperative, is in that same category. David is hoping that God's actions would reflect his desire. So what's David asking for? What are the six things? Well, we can follow along. Beginning in verse 1, may the Lord answer you. May the God, the name of the God of Jacob, protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary. May He remember all your offerings. May He grant you your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. David is anticipating God's actions towards the congregation, not in the present. He is anticipating God's actions in the future. And he doesn't anticipate this privately. We know that from the superscript, as we see so many times. David is writing this to the choir master. You don't write your private conversations with the Lord to the choir master. The choir master is involved because David is hoping that the rest of the congregation will join him in this song, this sung prayer. So it's no longer a private conversation, but it's a conversation between David and a friend about God. That's the triangle that we're dealing with. David is speaking, and in the psalm he speaks to you, second person singular. It's not a y'all, it's a you. And so David, when he speaks to the congregation, he is speaking with the anticipation that this would be true of the individuals within the congregation. It is sung to the, or it is given to the choir master, broad inclusion, but addressed to second person singular, you, addressed to the individual who sits within the congregation. And so David's anticipations are then to be applied to each individual member of God's family. And let's think about these desires that David has as he speaks of the behavior, the actions of God. David begins in verse 1 by wishing that the Lord would answer you in the day of trouble. It's interesting to note that David here anticipates trouble for the people of God, doesn't he? It's not like the people of God live in a bubble where they're protected from all trouble. David anticipates that the people of God will have trouble. But when trouble comes, as the people of God cry out to God, it is David's desire that God would answer. Now, David doesn't mean that God sometimes doesn't answer us. God always answers us. Another way to think of it, perhaps, is to think of it as David saying that he desires that the Lord would grant you your request, that you would be delivered out of this trouble. David also says that the name of the Lord, the name of the God of Jacob, would be protecting the people of God. Now, have you thought about that? How can a name protect anything? How can a name protect you? If we are into home defense or we're getting a home security system, We have something installed in our house that when the door is breached, an alarm goes off. The alarm doesn't say a name and then hope that everything's going to work out. It has an alarm so that the police would be called. Right? This is a difficult thing. How can the name protect? Well, naming in Scripture, of course, is significant in communicating something about the person. We see that in the Old Testament. Jacob, what does his name mean? It means deceiver or heel grabber, right? This described who Jacob was in his essence. You have Joshua or Jesus. What does that mean? Savior, deliverer. It describes the essence of what he was called to do. Joshua in delivering the people into the promised land. And Christ, Jesus, delivering us from the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom. Isaiah had a son. I wouldn't have wanted to be Isaiah's child. He has one child. His name is Lo Ami, not my people. He was to be an example to the people of Israel that there was trouble coming for them. And God used the names of these boys that were born into Isaiah's home to make that point. The names of the Old Testament and the New Testament are significant in describing the essence of a person. And it is much more true even of God. The different names that are given of God don't speak to us of different personality types that God may take on in different places. But they speak to us of His essence. The different names that God is given in Scripture. Mighty God. Yahweh, the covenant God. God, the plain name God, the one who is over the creation that He made. They're not different slices of who God, but they are a revelation of His very essence. And so when this psalm says, "May the name of God protect you," it's not speaking of words that are written down on a page, or it's not speaking of sounds that we might hear enter into our ears. It's speaking of the very essence of who God is. And so David in this psalm is saying, "May God, in all His descriptions, in all His attributes, may He protect you." In the third commandment, we're told to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're not to speak ill of Him. We're not to use His name flippantly. But neither are we to live in such a way as that His name would be misrepresented. His name would be dishonored. Let me try to help us understand it by giving a picture from a different kind of place. We don't live in a kingdom. But imagine we live in a kingdom. Maybe it's the medieval times and we live in the village outside the castle. And we get into trouble one day. Maybe we poach one of the king's deer or something like that. And the king sends his men to come get us. And they bang on the door and they say, "Open up in the name of the king." What are they saying? They're saying all the authority that belongs to the king has been transferred onto us, that you would obey us as you would obey the king. It's the same thing when we speak of the name of God being our deliverer. All that God represents, His power, His might, His majesty, His glory, His long-suffering nature, His patience with His people, all those things together, may those things work for your deliverance. That's what David is saying. May the name of God protect you. And it says, may He send you help from the sanctuary. It reminds us that the help that comes to us from God is grounded in worship. when Scripture speaks of the sanctuary, when Scripture speaks of Zion, it speaks of the place of worship for the people of Israel. Now, it's a good indicator that this psalm was written after David had brought the tabernacle from where it was to Jerusalem. That David had already done some of this work. In 2 Samuel 6, we see David do this work. And so the language of sanctuary, the language of Zion, it's a reference to the tabernacle or to the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were a human manifestation of the presence of God in the people of Israel. Even the Israelites understood that this was not a building that could contain God, but it was a placeholder. It was a hook that they could hang their understanding of God's presence with them on. May God's help come to you from the sanctuary. Our help from God is grounded in worship. For you and for me as New Testament Christians, we don't look to a building anymore, do we? We don't look to a temple. We don't look to a church building. That's not where we see the manifestation of God's presence. The presence of God is through Christ in the heart of the very believer. We look to Christ Himself when we think of the manifestation of God's presence with His people. But then David understands that our worship has expression. In verse 3, he speaks of God and His remembrance in the future of our offerings, our burnt sacrifices. Old Testament worship is different than it is today. But Old Testament worship pointed to the same place, the sacrificial system, the priests, the special feast days. All of them pointed forward to one person. They pointed forward to Christ. Now in the New Testament, nothing has changed except for our orientation in time. In the Old Testament, they looked from where they were in anticipation to this Messiah who was yet to come. And so they worshipped Him in a different way than we do now. But they worshipped Him according to what God had revealed for them during that time. And we, on the other hand, have turned around and look back. We look backwards at what Christ has already accomplished. And there is a freedom that God has given to us, a freedom from the bondage of the ceremonial laws, because Christ has fulfilled all those on our behalf. But we still look to the same Savior. These offerings, these burnt offerings in the psalm that David is speaking of, they were an acknowledgement of sin by the people of God. It was their cry to God, "Lord God, have mercy on me because I have wronged you. I have sinned against you." David is saying, "May the Lord look upon you because of your faithful worship to God." It follows God's work, this understanding of burnt offerings. It doesn't precede God's work. And David is praying that God, in His actions, would see what the people of Israel had done, that He would be favorable to them there. You have that word Salah in that third verse. It's unclear what that word exactly means. Some people would say that it indicates a pause, that after we cry out to God for His deliverance as a result of our sins, that we ought to pause, that we ought to stop, that we ought to reflect a little bit on what that has said. But it's speculative. Now, David does continue on. He says, "May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." Now, prosperity gospel types have taken this and run with it, right? I mean, they take these verses and they say, God just wants you to have whatever you want. Your best life now. Again, the rest of Scripture does not allow us to go along with those people and participate in their misguided notions. There are places in Scripture where we see most certainly that God does not grant us the desire of our heart as we set it before Him. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and there the Apostle Paul is relaying to us this great vision that he had, a great vision of going up into the third heavens, seeing things that he can't even speak about. And to keep him grounded, to keep him from pride, God gives him a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh is by nature uncomfortable, not pleasant. I don't think Paul enjoyed his thorn in the flesh. And then the Apostle Paul pleads with God that he would have this thorn removed. And he doesn't just ask God one time. He doesn't only ask God two times. He asks God three times, impressing in his prayer the urgency with which he would like this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And what is God's answer to him? In one word, it's no. The Apostle Paul brings him the desire of his heart, and God says to the Apostle, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Scriptures do not allow us to think of God as the one who responds to all our desires. The next part of the verse helps us along. It says, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions in the end of verse 5. Prayers, petitions, the request that we make in prayer. David is saying that he wishes that the Lord would hear all your petitions, that all your plans, your heart's desires would be granted to you. But David is saying these words within a very narrow scope, very narrow view. He's not talking about asking for whatever you want. He's not talking about praying for your favorite soccer team to win. He's not talking about that. He's talking about whether or not you are asking for the things that bring God glory. He is praying in the same way that Jesus prayed on the mountain. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus and David are not disagreeing with each other when it comes to God's response to prayer. David is speaking of these prayers and petitions which would conform to that which honors God. And in all these petitions or these anticipations that David speaks of in this psalm, he is thinking of that which is yet future. He is expressing hopes. He is expressing desires, his own desires, that God would act in a certain way. But our desires are not necessarily compelling. Our desires, in fact, are so changeable. They're kind of like our breath on a cold morning. You step outside the door, it has to be in January or February here, and you breathe out, and you can see your breath, and it vanishes very quickly. Our desires are like that. They're of no consequence. People have been very well intentioned, having great desires, and the next day they are gone. But David, in this psalm, speaks with great certainty. And so we want to look at the second part of the psalm where he explains to us the foundation for his certainty. He prays that God would act in a certain way. But he prays a prayer that is not fickle. He prays a prayer that is grounded in certainty. Here in verse 6, you see David joining in the prayer in a sense. No longer is he speaking to somebody. No longer is he saying, you, may the Lord do this to you. He changes the speaker. He is speaking of himself as the object now. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He turns to the first person. In verse 7, we trust in the name. We rise and stand upright. May he answer us when we call. And so David inserts himself into the congregation as he finishes his prayer. God's favor isn't on one person. That's the first thing we see as we work through David's certainty. But God's favor is on his anointed. It's not on an individual man. It's on his anointed, the one he has set apart for a specific purpose. And as David speaks of this anointed one in verse 6, he speaks with great certainty. He uses words that indicate that he is not doubting. In verse 6, "And now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." God's anointed will be answered with a strong arm. It says that in the second part of the verse. Now, David is anointed. He is king in Israel. He is an anointed man. That means that the authority of God, by the word of God, has been taken and placed on him as a person. He is not, as a man, special, but because God's anointing rests on him, he becomes one who is singled out for certainty. David is anointed as king. Now, for the New Testament Christian, we have a much greater view of the anointed of God. Because David anticipated someone. David anticipated Christ. And so as a New Testament Christian, not only do we know of God's deliverance to David as an anointed, but we have seen his deliverance through Christ. We have seen Christ resurrected. We have seen Christ ascended. We know of God, of Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. We know of Christ ruling and reigning over his church. We know this is what Christ does as our Redeemer. And so when we pray to God, we pray with certainty because we know the Lord's favor rests on his anointed. This Redeemer whom we worship, the Son, he is saved by the Father after submitting himself to suffering. This is the Son who, when he walked on earth and he was transfigured on the mountain, or when he was baptized at the inauguration of his ministry, there was a voice that came from heaven. Remember that? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Lord looks with favor on his anointed. He looks with favor on his beloved Son. Now, what is certain of God in his relationship with David is much more certainly true for his relationship with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is possible, and it is actually often true, that we become distracted in our certainty. And the psalm goes on to describe the human heart. Look in verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Some. In all truth, we can all be put in that category from time to time, can't we? Now, in our day and age, I don't think that many of us are trusting in horses and chariots. We don't see a lot of those things in our neighborhoods. Our military doesn't use them much anymore. But we have F-15s. We have Abrams tanks. We have police forces. We have government. We have the Second Amendment. Suddenly, we can shift our trust from God to man. Now, I'm not saying that those forms of protection aren't valid. And I'm not saying that they're not God-ordained. But what they are not is the foundation of our trust. They are means that God may give to protect ourselves, but our confidence isn't in those people, in those machines. Our confidence is in the God who gives them. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The work of man is never our surety. Some people put all their confidence in those things. And the church, in error, can put their confidence in those things, in our government, in our laws. But our confidence comes from the name of the Lord. God, in all His power, in all His majesty, in all His glory, in all His strength, in all His holiness, in all His rule, He is the object of our trust. We trust in Him alone. The psalm says that these chariots and horses, whatever else we place our trust in, apart from God. In verse 8, it says that these things will collapse and fall. Every single one of them. It doesn't say most of them will collapse and fall. It says they will collapse and fall. You can look back through all history, all the great empires of our world. Where is Egypt these days? Where is Babylon these days? Are you hearing much about the Roman Empire? About the Persian Empire? Are you hearing much about the great Chinese dynasties? They have all collapsed and fallen. And our nation will collapse and fall too one day. Because it is the Lord who endures forever. And He is our confidence. The words of collapse and crumbling can be disconcerting. But for the Christian, it doesn't matter. We're not sustained by those things. We are sustained by the Lord our God. And our certainty for and our anticipation of His actions is secure because we know of His name and who He is. At the end of the psalm, after David has established the certainty of God in light of his request and his desires, he ends off where he began. Look at the similarity between verse 1 and verse 9 in this psalm. O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. Verse 9. In the first verse, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Is David crying out to himself? Is he saying, O Lord, save the king. May the king answer us when we call. Is David in the habit of talking to himself, trusting in his own strength? I think David is looking past himself to the King of Heaven. He doesn't depend on chariots. He doesn't depend on horses. He knows God's salvation which comes through His anointed. David is saying, Lord, save us through Your anointed one. This prayer of confidence, it teaches us several things. First of all, it teaches us to turn to the Lord in your day of trouble. In our troubles, maybe I should say in my troubles, I'm quick to turn to people, call up my friend and get some advice from him. I'm quick to trust in my own resources, my own abilities. I forget that they're given to me. But we are to trust and turn to the Lord in our day of trouble. It's the only place of certainty. God is certain, so we should turn to Him. Turn to Christ. He is your prophet, your priest, and your king. And you can cry out to Him in your day of trouble. Physical trouble, spiritual trouble. When you're backsliding in sin, turn to Him and cry out to Him. When you're living apart from Him with no thought in your mind about Him, Bend your knee. Turn to Him. Seek His favor. Seek His help. Cry out to Him that you would be saved through His anointed. Then I think the verses 4 and 5, the verses that dealt with granting us our heart's desires and the Lord fulfilling all our petitions, they drive us to learn to pray according to God's will. Well, sometimes we walk around and say, I don't know what the Lord's will is for my life. We say that flippantly, but we actually do know what the Lord's will is for our life. We know how the Lord wants us to pray even. He has given us a very clear picture in the Lord's Prayer, a form of prayer that we can follow. And so how did Christ teach us to pray? We say it every week. Do we think about what God says to us, the things that we ought to pray about? He tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we're to set apart His name as glorious, that we're to ask for His rule to be established through His church, that His will would be followed just like the angels follow His will in heaven, that He would supply us our food each day, that He would forgive us our sins, and that He would deliver us from temptation, from Satan's temptations. Now, you can apply that to your prayer. When you're faced with illness, if you were to pray in a way that God would be able to fulfill all your petitions, how should you pray? Lord, be glorified in my suffering. Has that come out of our mouths lately? Keep me from grumbling against you in my sickness. What about financial pressure, when we're in hard straits? Lord, help me to do Your will. Help me to do what is right according to Your word, even as I learn to do without. God's will for prayer is clearly shown. And as we pray according to His will, this prayer of David's can be ours. May He grant you your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Do our prayers need to be changed? It's a question worth asking. And then, in the third place, I think we can be of good hope in the midst of seeming devastating circumstances. It seems like every time we look around right now, there's worse news. Partially, it's because that's what the news channels want to give to you. But partially, it's because we do see terrible things in our country. Now, we had the Supreme Court decision, and this past week, we had that video of Planned Parenthood employees speaking of the sale of children's organs for profit. It's a changing moral climate in our country. But we can have great hope. We can have great joy. And I hope I don't offend you when I say this, but our confidence isn't in the United States of America. Our confidence is in the God of heaven. Who is your King, people of God? Who is your ruler? Is it a man who lives in the White House? Or is it the God of heaven and earth? Your King has been faithful to you, preceding you in His rule, reigning throughout centuries, throughout millennia, even laying down His own life for you. He is Jesus Christ. And you can trust in Him. When you fear for your safety, remember, He has purchased you. You are safe in His arms. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Though David anticipates God's actions at the start of his prayer, as he continues on, he shows us the foundation for the certainty that we can have for deliverance. Deliverance not in the power of man, but deliverance that comes by the Lord, by His anointed. Christian, God is your certain rock. God saves His anointed, and through Him, He saves you and me. When the fog of trouble comes, you can direct yourself to the Lord. And you can cry out with David and ask God that He would deliver you when we call to Him. Let's pray together.